So remember, this is a Jewish crowd. This is a Jewish audience, people that have gathered for Pentecost. And the Spirit of God is speaking through Peter in their own language. And he says, what's happening right now, God foretold hundreds of years before that this was going to happen. God told you through the prophet Joel that there will come a day where I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And he says what that's going to look like. There's going to be prophecy, and there's going to be visions, and there's going to be dreams. And he ends it with, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what he's saying is God has poured out his Spirit, and now there is hope for mankind. Because everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is saying, this is what you're seeing. This is what is happening right now. As I'm talking to you, that God is fulfilling his prophecies in your presence. This is what's happening. And this Jewish crowd, they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies, and light bulbs would have been going off as they're hearing this in their own language. They know it to be true that what is taking place right now is not done by the hands of men, but the Spirit of God has been poured out on these men. And so Peter has told them what's happening. Peter, now he continues on to say, now you know what's happening. This is what this means. And he continues to use the scriptures. What they know is the word of God to show them who Jesus is. But before he gets to the scriptures, he uses some personal examples. He says this in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Over and over you see this in this passage. He said, listen to me. Give me your ears. Hear these words. This is important. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. Now I love Peter, as you know. He doesn't soft pedal truth. He doesn't like, well, I don't really want to offend anybody here. He just tells it like it is. And he tells them, you missed it. Guys, you messed up. Jesus was a man attested to you by God. God used mighty works. He used wonders. He used signs. He used miracles to show you that Jesus is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. God did these things through Jesus in your midst, and you know it. You were there. You saw it. You witnessed it. You heard it. And yet you didn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. He acknowledges that what happened to Jesus, his suffering, his death, this was foretold. This was in God's definite plan and foreknowledge that this was going to happen. And it needed to happen so that humanity's sinfulness could be justly repaid or paid for. It needed to happen. But he points out to the crowd of Jews who listen to this. Most likely this same crowd of Jews, less than 2 months ago in this very city, were yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. This is what he's pointing out. You had him crucified at the hands of lawless men. Now by lawless men, he means Gentiles. They used the Romans, the lawless. They didn't have the law of God. So they used the Romans to kill Jesus, but they had a very real hand in making sure that it happened. I mean, can you imagine what this would be like? Less than 2 months ago, you were in this city. The last time you were in this city, you were in a mob screaming, crucify, crucify. You had a very real hand in somebody's death. When you're walking up to the city and you're coming back, how are you not thinking about that? How have you been sleeping the last couple months? Thinking about that. You come back from Passover and all those, your family, your friends, those that weren't able to go to make the trip. Hey, how was Passover this year? It was a little different. Not so good. I wonder if they were also in the crowd a week before they were yelling crucify when Jesus rode into the city on a donkey and they were shouting Hosanna in the highest. Just going with the crowd. When Peter says this, you crucified Jesus at the hand of lawless men, they would have known full well the truth of that statement. But even in their mistake, even in their foolishness, they couldn't defeat God. I would imagine what Peter says next would have been a huge weight lifted off. 2 months of sleepless nights, 2 months of just, did I do the right thing? How did I have a hand in crucifying this man? And then Peter says in verse 24, he said, you had a hand in crucifying Jesus, and God raised him up. Praise Jesus, right? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter's quoting Psalm 16 right here. And the kind of key verse that stands out that's important that he's trying to tell them, it says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. If you have the NIV, it says, you won't let your Holy One see decay. His body won't decay. He's going to die. Right? That's foretold. He has to die, but his body won't decay. The grave cannot hold him. And just in case they think, well, I think David was talking about himself here. He continues on. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Remember how much awe that they hold to David, King David. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He was exalted to the right hand of God, and he received the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, it says, is pouring out the Spirit of God that you're now witnessing, that you're now a part of right now. Prophecy is being fulfilled in your presence. This is Jesus at work. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. He's saying, God said to Jesus, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Just to sum up Peter's argument. First of all, he establishes that what you're seeing, what you're experiencing, what you're hearing is the Holy Spirit has been poured on his church. Prophecy is being fulfilled in your hearing. Now that they know that, he gives them four reasons why Jesus is the Messiah. The first reason is you've seen it. God has attested to you that he has given Jesus, and he tested it through mighty works and through wonders and miracles and signs. I mean, you just skip over the fact that he was full of love and mercy and grace, and that he taught with authority, that when he was teaching and opening up the scriptures, that your heart was burning because you knew it was the truth. Skip all that. You've seen him feed thousands of people. Maybe you yourselves were one of some of those that were fed by loaves of bread and by fish. You've seen him heal people born blind, heal people born lame their entire lives. You've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. God has attested that he is the Messiah that is coming, and you've seen it. You've heard it. You know it. You probably know people that have been healed. Number two, he was crucified, which was foretold that this was going to happen hundreds of years before it happened. God said it would happen. Three, not only was he crucified, he was resurrected. He conquered death, which again, David foretold and said it was going to happen. His body would not see decay. The grave couldn't hold him. And he says, I don't know if he looked at the 11 or if he looked at the 120, but he says, we're all witnesses of this. We have seen the resurrected Christ. We've spent time with the resurrected Christ. We've talked to him. We've eaten with him. He's going through scripture, passage after passage, showing that Jesus is the only one that scripture points to. He is the only Messiah that this could be true of. And number four, Peter says, when God says, "The Lord said to my Lord," it's a passage that he quotes from Psalm 110. And he concludes, "Let all the Jews know, let the house of Israel know, have no doubts, God made Jesus both Christ and Lord." This same Jesus that you crucified. He's like, guys, you missed it. You missed the Messiah. This one that you have been waiting for, this one that you have been reading about, this one that you're constantly asking God, when is the Messiah going to come? He came and you missed it. You crucified him. And I love this because it's at this point, and I wonder if as Peter is teaching and as Peter is opening up the Word of God, if he starts seeing a change in the congregation. If he starts seeing a change in the crowd from angry mob and people that want nothing to do with Jesus to people start nodding along and understanding. Because it says that they hear him. Over and over in this passage, he says, "Listen to my words. Hear me. Men of Israel, listen to this. Hear this." And it says, they heard him. They saw him open up the scriptures and explain who Jesus is according to the scriptures. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Notice the relationship change that just took place. From anger, from opponent, from someone who's trying to take your eyes off of Judaism, off of the religion that you've grown up, the good works religion, to all of a sudden they're cut to the heart and they realize that what he says is true and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So he answers them. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you. It's for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I love the way this passage ends. This is the so what. This is what every preacher is looking for, that when he's sharing and he's teaching, the application comes out and the church says, "What shall we do?" That's a good moment. And he says, "Repent." Makes sense. Repent means turn. It means change. You've made a mistake. You've lived in a mistake. Don't continue to live in it any longer. Make a 180-degree turn from the way that you were thinking, the way that you were living, a 180-degree heart change. See, to be repentant means that you acknowledge where you were wrong, what you have done. The first step is always repent. It's consistent with Jesus' message. Jesus says, "Repent or you too shall perish." Repent. There has to be this change of heart and acknowledging our need for forgiveness, a turning away from a life of sin. That's always first. Second, he says, get baptized. Get baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit that has been poured out on us will come upon you. And I love this. He says, for the promise is for you and it's for your children and for all who are far off, everyone who God calls to himself. Imagine the hope that you would have that would come with the realization that this promise is for you. You didn't mess it up too bad. Yes, you had a hand in crucifying Jesus and killing the very one that you need to be saved, but you didn't mess it up. You're not so far gone that God won't take you back, that God doesn't love you, want to forgive you and give you grace. The promise of the Spirit of the living God to come upon you, to fill you, the promise is for you. Can you imagine? And it says, with many other words, he bore witness and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. In other words, he kept preaching. They told us the kind of the 4 points, this outline that he used to convince them. And then they kind of sum up, he didn't stop. He kept preaching. He kept telling them, trying to convince as many as possible that they needed Jesus, who Jesus is, that Jesus is the Messiah according to the scriptures. They too can come to Jesus. Jesus has made a way to life that they can have a restored relationship with God the Father. And when it's all told, he says 3,000 people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ day one. That's the start of the church. When the Holy Spirit is moving and working in the Word of God, you're not like, did I say that right? Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is speaking on your behalf. That is so good. Like, you can't mess that up. That's the way I like it. 3,000 people cut to the heart and they understood that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that they need. And they realize that there's forgiveness, that there's grace available to them. And church, they reached out and they took it. They received it. I mean, imagine what it would be like. Do you guys enjoy baptism services? Imagine 3,000 people getting baptized, identifying with Jesus. I am in Christ. I am a new creation. That would have been an amazing day. But friends, what you need to know today, this was great. This was a great day, the start of the church. The promise is for you too. Do you realize that? And it's for your children. And it's for those who are far off. The promise is for you. So my question is, what's it going to take for you to realize that Jesus is the Son of God, who came in the flesh, that Jesus loves you, and he died in order to restore your relationship with the Holy God? That it's absolutely necessary that he would die in our place. But he didn't stay in the grave. He is alive and he is pouring out his spirit on people. And he wants a relationship with you. He wants to give you hope. Church, he wants to save your marriage. He wants to save your family. He wants to give you peace instead of anxiety. He wants to replace your depression with joy, and he can do it. He wants to use you to share his love with a lost, hurting world. The promise is for you. Will you come to him? Will you take that conviction? Will you take that knowledge of the truth, that burning where you said, I know that this is true. I know who Jesus is. And what will you do with that? Will you receive it? Because here's the thing. On that day, thousands and thousands of people heard Peter speak in their own language, in their own native tongue. 3,000 came to saving faith. But who knows how many more, how many thousands heard it. And yet upon seeing the miraculous and experiencing the miraculous and having the Word of God open before them, some received and some rejected. That's the way it's going to be, it says in Scripture. And if you look through Acts as the start of the church, and every time they open up the gospel, every time they share the gospel, there's some that receive and there's others who reject it. I want to talk about baptism briefly, since we see this as an important first command from Peter as to what those wanting to follow Jesus, what are we to do? Brothers, what shall we do? First, repent, right? Then get baptized. Believe, then get baptized. Faith always comes first. They had this conviction and they turned to Jesus. They had this, you know, I'm going to repent. Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. And so I want to live for him and then get baptized. Baptism is an outward symbol. All right, it's a public symbol of what has already taken place between me and Jesus. When I stepped up and said, I want to follow him, that he is my Messiah, he's going to be the Lord of my life. Baptism is just publicly testifying to what's taken place. Baptism does not save you. Okay, it does not add to your salvation. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's not by effort. There's nothing you can do. It is by Christ alone that we are saved. Amen? Don't mess that up. Baptism does not save us. It does not add to our salvation. However, If I say Jesus is the Lord of my life, and the very first thing that Jesus says is, I want you to get baptized. I want you to publicly identify with me. I want you to stand up before the watching world and say, I'm in Christ. He has saved me. He has forgiven me. And there's a new Lord sitting on the throne of my heart. If that's the first thing that he says, and we say, I'm good. You know, I don't really do water. I don't really do public declarations, aside from marriage and Facebook proposals and sports teams. And if that's our response, I think the natural question it's okay to ask is, he really my Lord? Does that make sense? And as I was preparing this, I started thinking, what if Jesus in the garden, when he was praying, and he was praying so much that he was bleeding blood drops from his head, and he said, God, if there's any other way, God, if there's any other way for people to be saved, if there's any, like, take this cup from me, like, but he concludes, but not my will, but your will be done. But imagine Jesus knows what God wants him to do, knows what's coming, and he says, you know, I don't do crosses. I don't do public humiliation. I'm good. Right? Church, you need to know baptism is a really important step in our discipleship. In our choosing that I'm going to walk in obedience with Christ first over what I want, over what I think is important. So if you've never been baptized, and you can see clearly in Scripture this idea that after we repent and after I have a relationship with Jesus, that God is saying, would you stand up and would you identify with me publicly of what I've done in your heart? Would you stand up and say, I'm in Christ? And you've never done that? Come and talk to me. Let's get baptized. Let's celebrate in obedience what God is doing in our hearts and our lives. Let's not wait. You don't have to be good enough. Thank Jesus, we'll never be good enough. He has done everything we need. So they go from 120 followers of Jesus to 3,000 in one day. Imagine the discipleship that needs to take place right now. Like, we struggle as elders, we're praying, how do we disciple 250 people? 3,000. So here's the thing, as new believers and people living in culture, living in our world, living, coming out of another religion, coming out of different views and beliefs, we come with different worldviews. We come with believing different truth statements about the way we think the world works. And so when I say yes to Jesus, I'm saying, yes, Jesus died for me. Yes, Jesus is my Savior and I want to follow him and he is my Lord. But I'm going to be honest, I don't really know what does that all mean, right? That's discipleship. That's when we start reading the Bible. And here's the thing. As a new Christian, as a new believer, when you come to faith and you start opening up the Scriptures, you start reading the Word, you're going to come running into things that don't line up with the way you used to think things were, with the truth statements that you've bought into in the past, with your worldview. And so every single time that happens, that's okay. But you have this battle, right? You have this battle, and who's going to win the lordship battle on this issue? And they're important. Is it going to be Jesus? I know that he created me and that he loves me and that in his word he's designed what's the best for this world, what's the best for me, and I know that. But he says this, and I believe this, and that doesn't line up. So what am I going to do? And every single time that happens, we're going to have a battle on who's sitting on the throne of my heart and of my life. Is it Jesus? Or is it the way I want things to be, the way I believe things to be about, I don't know, the way the world is made? God said this, I believe this, what do I do with that? Is it Jesus? Or is it what I want to be true about sex and sexual identity? Is it Jesus? Or what I want to be true about the way the world, the way the family functions, the family home? Is it Jesus? Or what I want to be true about believers' baptism? Is it Jesus? Or whatever it is. And it's, church, this is life. Every time we come up and we're reading the Word of God and it hits us between the eyes, and it's something that I struggle with because I thought it was like this what gives? And I got to tell you, embarrassingly, sometimes those battles for surrender take me a long time. But I can also tell you in honesty, every single time, because God won't let you live it down. If you're battling for surrender and you said, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And you're saying, and he comes to you and says, well, how about in this area of your life? And you're like, except for that area. He's going to keep coming because he wants to be your Lord and he knows he's what's best for you. And every single time I finally give in and I finally say, okay, Jesus, you're right. I trust you. I don't understand it, but I believe in your word. I believe in you. And so I'm going to follow you. And every time it's been for the best. But you don't get it until you surrender. So I just want to say those battles are good and they're important and they have to happen. And it's not, you can't even prepare for them because you don't even know where what you think is different from this until you run into it. So in the middle of all these battles for surrender and for lordship, you need to constantly remember Jesus loves us. Jesus saved us. And he wants what's best. And let me tell you this, please listen. It's not about behavioral modification. It's not about being good enough. It's not about morality. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with he knows what's best. And he wants to give you the most joy and the most peace and the most fulfillment and to conform us more and more and more into his image so that he can use us to the maximum capacity for his glory. That's what it's about. And we see that it's more morality. We see it's about being good. It has nothing to do with that. It's about being like Christ. And it's good. And discipleship is tough and it's hard and it's good. And sanctification, this refining process, is most often painful and we go through hard things and it's good and it's needed. I gotta tell you, church, this walk with Jesus, it's not for the faint of heart, but it's good. It's the best. I want to close with a video. The guy's name is John Stumbo. He was a pastor of a church in Portland, Oregon. I believe that's where it was anyways. Pretty big church, Alliance Church. And he has one of those stories that when you hear it, you praise Jesus that you didn't live through it. You know what I mean? And over the next couple of weeks, over the next number of weeks, I'm going to show you clips of his story because it goes in tandem as we walk through Scripture. And it's practically, what does this look like to follow Jesus in my life? What does this look like? And so this morning, kind of this message, what does this mean, is about the promises for you. Jesus is for you. Salvation is for you. But I want you to see this guy who became a Christian many, many years ago. He's a pastor of a church, and yet God practically takes him to the end of his salvation. And he has some observations at the end of it all. So watch this.
I want to tell you a story. It's a story of faith, story of my life. It's a story of Christ, our Savior, actually. I was 47. I was as healthy as any 47-year-old that I knew, running marathons and ultramarathons, pastoring a church, loving my family. Took a lot of things for granted, I think, like the ability to eat. But it was an October day when I noticed that I had a rash in my body. Blamed my wife, thought she must have changed the laundry detergent. And then a day or two later, I noticed that my arms were starting to swell up. What was happening in my arms started to work its way down into my legs. And in just a few days' time, I went from being able to run 20 miles almost effortlessly to not being able to walk a few blocks or climb the stairs. The doctors started to run tests, and in the weeks that followed, I went downhill rapidly until the point that I needed to be hospitalized. One of my last conscious memories was a doctor standing next to my bed with my chart in his hand, and he said, I've never seen somebody with blood levels so messed up and still be alive. Well, I would slip in and out of consciousness for a few days, and then for 5 days was completely unconscious. Joanna was brought back in the room numerous times because I might not make it for the next hour or through the night. People ask me, did you see heaven? I wish I would have. That would have been fun, but I think I felt heaven, actually. You know how layers of emotions are experienced deeper than you ever realize were there, like when a tragedy hits or some extremely joyful moment happens in your life and you never remembered ever feeling so happy? Well, that happened for me with the emotion of peace. A peace beyond anything that I could fathom was mine somewhere in that period of unconsciousness. My first waking thought was being in this sea of peace, this ocean of peace. And then my eyes gradually opened up and like an aperture of a camera, and I realized that people had gathered from all over the country to stand at my bedside, and I didn't know that I had about died numerous times in those days. In the days that followed, I was conscious for numerous tests that they ran on my body, muscle biopsies, skin biopsies, lumbar biopsy. They sent my blood and body parts all over the United States of America trying to figure out what was wrong with me. When I was finally released from ICU at one of the top research hospitals in the Pacific Northwest, one of their leading doctors looked at me and said, well, you stumped us all. I guess we'll have to call it the Stumbo syndrome because we really don't know what it was that you had. It really hasn't bothered me that they weren't able to diagnose what was going on, because this whole journey has been mysterious. This whole issue, how quickly it arose and what's become of it, is something beyond just the normal. There's a story of God in here somewhere. One of the most incredible things for me in that season of hospitalization was that my faith was put to a test in a way that I had never had it tested before. I laid there on my bed in that ICU ward, day after day, unable to move a muscle, couldn't use a call button, couldn't roll over in bed, couldn't scratch my nose when it itched. I laid there completely helpless as the disease, whatever it was, had attacked all my muscular system. I had nothing to do but think. And as I laid there and thought, I kept playing a scenario over and over in my head. If this would happen, then that would happen. And that would happen, then that'll happen. And that happens, I die. And if I die, then I'll be with Jesus. What a great thing to know that if the worst scenario takes place, that the end result is something beautiful. That the worst that can happen is I'm going to be with Jesus forever. How good is that? I want to testify. I want to be a witness. I want to celebrate that the Christian faith, when put to the test at its most extreme moment, the test of a deathbed, was solid. It stands the test. We talk about Christ our Savior. It can just be a theological point sometimes. But I want to celebrate that when I needed a Savior, the one to take me on into eternity, that I found that He was there for me.
I love that. When it gets beyond a theological knowledge, theological truth, to the point where I'm on my deathbed, I love the idea that, man, how crazy of a thought that if worst thing happened, I get to go spend eternity with Jesus. How good is that? Said, I testify that at life's darkest hour, the deathbed, that Jesus is there. Salvation stood the test. And friends, I want to ask, is Jesus your Savior this morning? He wants to be. This promise is for you. Will you receive it? I want to pray. I'll just close the message in prayer. If you want to come to know Jesus, you don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You just need to talk to God. You just need to repent, make a change, and turn. And if that's where you're at this morning, if you're saying, you know what, I know that this is true, I encourage you, you can pray with me. You can pray on your own. Let me pray. God, Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for willingly walking to the cross when you didn't have to, because of your great love for a sinner like me. Thank you. Thank you that you rose again, that you conquered sin, that you want to pour out your Spirit on us, that we don't have to live in religion, we don't have to live by rules and effort, but Jesus, you want to live in us and through us. Thank you, Jesus, that the promise is for us. And I pray for my friends here today. I pray if there's any, God, that they would start a relationship with you and they would know the joy of salvation that I do. In Jesus' name, amen.